Okay, well, welcome everyone. Let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be together, to open up scripture and to read it together, to study it together. And I pray that you would bless our discussion this evening and that we'd be edified by the wonderful things that you have held forth to us here in this wonderful letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus there. Help us understand it and to grow from it. And we just thank you so much for all these wonderful promises, the wonderful accomplishments that we get to see of what Jesus did for his church. And I pray that we would understand what we read and that it would edify us, encourage us, and lift our spirits and just be a reminder to us of how much you love your people and how much you have done to save them from their sins. And we pray that we would trust in Christ and that we would see his glory in these great passages of your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, we're on Ephesians 1, verse 7. So we left off last time. Ephesians 1, verse 7. One of the big themes that is spelled out here real clearly is union with Christ, being in Christ. And, of course, our being in Christ is from all eternity in one sense. But just a theology question for you. Even the elect of God, are they conceived and born into the world in Christ? No. Okay, so how do we explain that then? At what point does a person go, one of God's elect people, go from being in Adam to being in Christ?
And they're effectually called?
Yeah. Man, that's word for word what I was looking for. Yeah, when we're effectually called. And we're actually going to look at that a little bit because it's talked about in the second half of Ephesians 1. But remember, let's just back up and get some context. Look at verse 3, and I'll just read it, and then we'll start looking more closely at verse 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So remember, one thing I've tried to emphasize to you all, because it's a biblical emphasis, is God's choice of who he's going to save. That is the essence of what we're talking about when we say that we're saved by grace. So if you lose the doctrine of unconditional election, you can't argue that salvation is by grace alone. Okay? I know, it's convicting stuff. But seriously, think about it. If God's choice of who he's going to save is in any way based decisively on something in them, it's not a gracious salvation then, is it? Because in the final analysis, what's the decisive factor then? Us, we are. Something that we do independently of God. You can say, well, God does 99% or 99.99999, but if that, whatever that small part or big part or however you slice the cake here, if that is the decisive factor, it is not grace then. Okay, so Paul connects that. Notice, look at verse 6 again. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. This, he chose you in Christ, that's what it is to have a gracious salvation. Okay, and the reason that we're justified by faith alone, and not by anything we do or anything wrought in us, not our sanctification or fruit or anything like that, is because only if we're justified by faith and not works can we still say it's by grace. Remember, we looked at that passage in Romans 4:16. Romans 4:16 is a vitally important passage. It says, therefore, it is by faith, justification is by faith, so that it would be by grace, and so that the promise would be sure. Okay? All right, so grace, in the eyes of the biblical writers, is unconditional election, that we're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, not for anything God foresaw about us. Remember, we looked at the canons of Dort last time we were together. All right, so let's press on here. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. Do you remember what the word redemption means specifically? To be redeemed?
To buy back.
Yeah, exactly. To purchase at a price. Okay? So what was the price of us being purchased? The blood of Jesus. You see it there in verse 7? In him we have redemption through his blood. And I remember years ago reading, there's a really, really great book, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross by Leon Morris, and he goes through all the biblical terms that describe what the cross did. And redemption, he is used in contemporary literature to describe when kings would lose battles against one another and a bunch of their men would be taken prisoner. They would have to buy those prisoners back. And that was called redeeming those prisoners. And they had to pay a price to do it. So what in a sense are we being bought back from?
Bondage.
Bondage, sure, to sin. What else? Sin, Satan. I mean, there's a whole slew of answers to this. I'm sorry?
The curse
of the law, yes. Galatians 3:13, remember that? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Okay, so if you're in Christ, I mean, think about this. It's God's promise. You have redemption. If you're in him and you're no longer in Adam, you have redemption from the curse, from sin, from bondage, from all of that. The forgiveness of sins, it says there, verse 7, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Okay, so think about God's riches and God's superabundance. Remember the movie, what's it called? The Beauty and the Beast. Remember the cartoon version of that? Every time I think about God's grace, I think of when the little talking clock. What's the talking clock's name? What's his name? Cogsworth. Is that right? When what's her name? The beauty Belle is in the castle, and he says, "Cruster." What does he say? Just give her a crust of bread and put her to sleep. And then the Lumiere, the candelabra. They do the big, huge song, Be Our Guest. Anybody ever watch that movie? Okay, you know what I'm talking about? See, he wants to lavish it. It's not like, what was that?
Not as many times as you.
Yeah, I saw that more than I ever wanted to see. But, yeah. But I love that Cogsworth is like a scared they're going to offend the beast. And so he's like, well, just give her a crust of bread and a glass of water and put her to bed. And Lumiere's like, no, be our guest, be our guest. Put our service to the test. Let's all sing it together. Okay? And they give her the whole huge feast and all this stuff, a 25-course meal with desserts and everything. I always think that's the difference between, you know, a stingy view of God's love. Like, that's the difference to me between Arminian love and the Calvinistic Reformed doctrine of love. God lavishes it. It's the abundance of his riches. I mean, look at that, the end of verse 7. According to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Verse 9. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Okay, what is the mystery of his will? It's been revealed now, but it was not completely mysterious, but it was somewhat hidden before Jesus gets here. But what's the mystery?
Well, one aspect of it is that the Gentiles are included.
Right.
And
goes
into that in chapter 3.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's spoken of there also, out of the two, he has made one, that there's going to be this huge influx of Gentile believers. Now, did the Old Testament kind of hint at that or also explicitly say it? Where are some places that we see in the Old Testament that we know Gentiles were going to be part of the church in the world?
Promise to Abraham.
Yeah? What was that promise? How did God say it?
He would be the father of
many
nations.
And you?
Him all the nations would be blessed.
Yeah. Not just your descendants, not just your physical descendants, but all the nations, all the families of the earth. Okay? We're studying a book on Sunday mornings lately that's kind of hinting at it.
Yeah.
Who's Ruth?
Gentile.
She's a Gentile. She's a Moabite. I mean, she's a real nobody. But you remember in the opening message, we looked at the genealogy of Jesus. She shows up in Jesus' genealogy. What other pagan person shows up in Jesus' genealogy? Rahab the Canaanite prostitute, okay? Okay, any other indications? There's lots of things in the prophets that are real explicit about who's going to be part of the church. It does, yes. And remember some of the other passages in Isaiah and other places? I'm sorry?
Chapter 2.
Mm-hmm.
Where
having on the shoulders and the Jews saying, let us go with you.
Yes, yes. They will, all the nations will go to Mount Zion. Yep, that's a great passage. Remember, there's also passages, and I will call Assyria my firstborn, and Egypt shall be my son, and Babylon will be among them. Okay, so we see that. That's kind of the mystery that's really fully revealed, especially in the New Testament, because you have that explicit great commission to go out and make disciples of all the nations now. All the nations. Yeah, yeah, and those go back even as early as the institution of the Passover in Exodus 12. It says at the very end of that, when a sojourner, when a foreigner dwells among you and wants to partake of the Passover, let all his males be circumcised, and then he can take the Passover. So there was always, they were always supposed to be a light to the Gentile nations and to have that missional element. And you see it all the way through the Old Testament. It's kind of hidden. It's not as explicit as it is in the New Testament. But it's sad because by the time you get to Jesus, what is the prevailing Jewish attitude towards non-Jews?
They're dogs.
They're dogs. We don't even want to breathe the same air with them. We can't even be near them, touch them, or go near their houses or anything like that.
So
yes, sir. Yes. I'm pretty sure that's part of that's man-made, excuse me. Yeah, because there was that middle wall of there was a partition in the court, in the outer court, and Ephesians 2, it says that that's been removed now. So, that's why, have you all ever known someone or been friends with someone who is a Messianic Jew? You ever heard of that whole movement? Yeah, that's... Really, really. To go there. Yeah. But that really is, that's a really big, serious rejection of everything that Paul's trying to belabor the point, that there's not going to be a Gentile church and a Jewish church. It was supposed to be, we're all one in Christ. I mean, how many times does he say that in his letters? Okay. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. Okay. So that was kind of mysterious before, because God's grace was largely limited to Israel. I mean, it wasn't like you had tons of people outside of it, but it was largely limited to them. But now it's everywhere. Now it really is going on. So the mystery is fully revealed. And okay, so look at verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So what is that inheritance that we have obtained in Christ? It includes a lot of things, but what are some of the things that it includes?
Hope of eternal life.
Yeah, we're going to live forever. Forever. Mm-hmm. The earth itself is going to be redeemed from what? What happened to the earth when man sinned? Yeah, how so? What are some of the effects of the fall on the cosmos? I'm sorry?
Thorns.
Thorns, sure. Mm-hmm.
Weeds.
What was that?
Fire.
Fire.
Animals eating each other.
Animals eating each other, killing each other. Okay. Remember, I'm sorry? Yeah, entropy, everything's running down, getting colder, and, you know, you have to replace your shoes. You know, every once in a while, you rub a hole in your shoes. I rub a hole in the right ball of my right foot in every pair of shoes I've ever owned. But that's not, I guess we probably won't even need shoes in heaven, will we? So, okay, what else? So, new heavens and new earth, new bodies, and we, you know, we'll be able to see, we'll be able to use all of our brains, and, you know, we'll be able to see all the things that are extinct and all the plants that are extinct, and it's going to be pretty remarkable. So the inheritance that we have is greater than anything earthly that could be imagined. And it was something we were predestined to according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And how many of you have ever heard people object to Reformed theology and saying, well, God is just being capricious or arbitrary in who he picks. You're just kind of like, you know, well, sure hope he picked me. You ever heard that objection? But we know God is not arbitrary and he's not capricious in the way he does anything. His choice is according to his purpose. So there's divine design to it. But we know it's not based on anything good in us, right? So we do know that, but it's not an arbitrary thing. It's not like he threw the dice. People used to object that way. When I first became Reformed, I didn't know how to answer all this stuff. People would be like, you're saying it's just totally arbitrary. God just has like a divine, you know, craps table. He just throws the dice and then I'm going to pick this one, not that one, this one, not that one. But it's always said in Scripture to be according to his purpose, according to the counsel of his will. So there is a divine purpose to it. It's not arbitrary. Okay, does that make sense? It really is the difference. How many of you have ever heard the objection, you guys are basically fatalists? You're a Christian fatalist. What's our response to that? How do we answer that?
Doesn't fatalism see everything as purposeful?
Yes. That's the problem with it. In fatalism, yeah, everything's determined, but it has no purpose. In the ultimate sense, we are the opposite of fatalists. Because everything has a purpose. And what is that purpose? The glory of God. Okay? So my friend that wrote that book, I finally just threw it in the garbage because I'm never going to read it again, who just hates Reformed theology, hates Calvinism, hates the idea of irresistible grace, hates all of it. He used to say that to me all the time, you're a Christian fatalist. And way back then, I wasn't sure exactly how to answer him. But now I wish I could talk to him again and just point out we're the opposite of fatalists because we believe everything has a purpose. There is no purposeless suffering. There is no purposeless evil in the world. It all has a purpose and a design to it. Okay? So if someone tells you that you guys are Christian fatalists, you think just everything's just going to happen the way God determined it. Yes, we do believe that, but everything has a purpose. Okay? In fatalism, nothing has purpose. Nothing. Okay? Does that make sense?
Why does it not have a purpose in fatalism?
Because they don't see any divine intelligence or divine design to anything. There's no overarching purpose that gives a reason to anything that happens.
Change is outside of God. It is in those, like in the Greek mindset, gods are subject to just whatever is going to happen. The fate is over everything else, and it's an impersonal. Just what's going to happen is going to happen.
Yeah. Yeah, and as I recall, Marcus Aurelius, the Roman emperor, taught that to his soldiers because it made them not care as much about dying or suffering or anything. That nothing has any reason or purpose, so just, you know, be stoic about it. So, okay, let's press on. Look at verse 13. In him, here we're still talking about union with Christ here. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Okay, so the Holy Spirit of God is described as God's down payment. The earnest of our redemption that he indwells us is proof that God has truly set us apart when we believed in Christ. And so we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, and he's the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So our ultimate redemption is at the last day, right? There's a sense in which everything ultimately happens on the last day, but all of those realities are brought back in time and applied to us the moment we believe. Like, we're said to be already justified, right? We're already saved. We've already been redeemed. And Paul even uses the past tense of glorified in Romans 8:29, remember? Those whom he foreknew, he predestined, called, justified, and glorified. You would think he would say, and those whom he justified, he will glorify. But it's spoken of as an accomplished fact already. It's that certain that God can speak of it as already a done deal. Okay? All right. Verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, what is this divine enlightening that's being spoken of here? What is that a reference to, you think, theologically? I'm sorry?
Regeneration,
sure. Yeah. Listen to the Westminster Confession here on the chapter of effectual calling. It says this: all those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only, he is pleased and has appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. So why does man need God to enlighten his mind spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God?
We're dead and blind.
Yeah.
So unless the Holy Spirit works, we're going to continue to be blind.
That's right. We can't see, we can't understand, we can't receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are what to us? Foolishness. Okay? They're just foolishness to us. I was talking to my mother about more specifics about my dad when he came to know Christ, and she shared something with me when they were here, when she was here for those 11 days a few weeks ago. She said the first sentence he ever said to her that actually gave her hope after they'd been married for like 10 years, and he was, you know, this hardcore agnostic, he told her one day, "I have ceased to be an unbeliever." She was like, well, that's an interesting way of putting that. But that was God closing in on him. That was God closing in on him and changing his mind and changing his heart. And even though my father was not fully reformed, he used to describe himself to me as a 3.5-point Calvinist. I was like, what in the world? What does that mean? But we talked about this, though. We talked about this issue of effectual calling and grace and how God goes after people that he wants to save. And if he doesn't do that, they won't ever be saved. It was really hard for him, I think, being in Vietnam and seeing all the suffering. And he had friends that he loved dearly who were not believers. And the thought that they might not be elect just was really, really hard for him to grapple with. But I remember talking to him about this very issue, this effectual calling issue. And he got all teary-eyed on me sitting at the table. And he says to me, yeah, it really was like, God was coming after me and got me. And I'm like, exactly. That's exactly what happened, Dad. But so you got to be patient with people. It can take people time for this stuff to really settle in. And you got to be patient with, let the Holy Spirit be the Holy Spirit and bring people along. And, you know, if they get into Scripture, they'll see it eventually. Okay, let me read the rest of this little paragraph here. Enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. Isn't that beautiful? So is anyone drugged, kicking, and screaming into the kingdom of God?
No.
Was it C.S. Lewis that described himself like that?
Yeah.
I was drugged, kicking, and screaming. I really, in the ultimate sense, that doesn't happen. You know, when we come to Christ, it's because that heart of stone. And once again, there's so many spiritual parallels in cartoons. Remember when the Grinch who stole Christmas is on top of the mountain? Remember looking down and what happens to his heart? Yeah. I always think that's cheesy, but that's kind of what happens. And all of a sudden, he just wanted to destroy Christmas and hated everybody in Whoville. All of a sudden, he loves everything he used to hate. I'm like, that's a picture. That's kind of a picture of what happens to us. And now I want to come to Christ because I love the Lord and I want to be saved and I want to please God now. Okay.
Isn't the prodigal son a good example? Because his heart was changed and he was humiliated and he comes to his father really humble, saying, just make me a servant. I don't expect to be replaced or to be put back into my original place.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's a good.
Yeah, absolutely. That's
changed and you're compelled to run.
Yeah. And he goes home. And you're right. He did not really understand how gracious his father really was. He didn't. There's no part of him thought he would be a son in his father's house again, yet he's restored to that. I think we do that a lot. We don't understand how deep that love really is. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians 3 that he prayed that they might be able to comprehend the, what is it? What are the four adjectives? The height, length, depth, width. And if there had been a fifth dimension, I'm sure he would have said it, you know, of God's love for you.
But it talks about it, something you can't comprehend in that same section.
Yeah.
You can't comprehend, but you can't comprehend.
Yeah. Yeah. We comprehended a little bit. So, okay, look at verse 19 there. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? Now get this, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So what is the power that God has exerted on the spiritually dead person? It's the same as the power that rose Jesus from the dead. That resurrection power is exerted on us when we're born again and divinely enlightened to understand the things of God and are drawn to Jesus. It's the very same power. And look at verse 21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. You know what I think that verse is really saying? That verse is a testimony to irresistible grace. There is no power in this created realm that can stop it. When God raised Jesus from the dead, nothing's going to stop that. When God goes after the elect person who it's their time to be effectually called and drawn to Jesus and justified and adopted, nothing's going to stop it. Nothing. I mean, yes.
Isn't our salvation really a resurrection?
It is.
Resurrection.
Yes, it is.
Romans 6 talks about it that way.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Raised to new life. Mm-hmm. The old man dies with Christ. I mean, his death, burial, and resurrection is an analog of what happens to every person when they become a Christian. Okay. And yet so often, I think even like married people do this, and we do this with people that we know and love who are fellow believers. It's almost like we think in theory, God sanctifies people and can make them better and make them more holy. Everyone except this person. Everyone except the person I'm married to. Or everyone except this person that I know in the church who's rubbed me the wrong way. It's almost like I don't think God actually does that or changes people, makes them better. But we should believe that God will make people more holy and make us more holy. So we don't want to ever pigeonhole the people. We want to believe that God is at work in people's lives.
And if we believe that we can resist his love or his work or his power, then we are in denial of his omnipotence.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. We're just as dependent on God for our sanctification as we are for our justification, for our progress in the Christian life. Okay, it's the Spirit of God who does that work within us. Okay, so far above all principality and power and might and dominion, that power that raised Jesus from the dead and makes us alive in Christ, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that which is to come. Verse 22, and he put all things under his feet, Jesus' feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, I wanted to read another passage from the Westminster Confession. It cites Ephesians 1, 22. And the last point of chapter 25 of the church says this. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. Okay, and one of the passages they cite is Ephesians 1, 22. See it? And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That was a pretty revolutionary concept after, you know, the Roman Catholic Church ruled Europe for centuries the way that it did, for the reformers to say, there is no visible head of the church on earth. Jesus Christ is the head of his church. He rules the church by his word and spirit. And that's the key to knowing that you're in a true church, is that your church holds to the true gospel, administers the sacraments correctly, and practices church discipline. And churches that are part of the one church in the world are more or less faithful, depending on how, or more or less pure, depending on how faithful they are to Scripture. In other words, it doesn't matter who ordained me, right? Let's say that I could trace ordinations all the way back to one of the apostles, because that's what Rome says. This is a true church because that priest was ordained by a bishop who's in communion with the Bishop of Rome, and we can trace his ordinations all the way back to the Apostle Peter. Why did the reformers say so? Why did they say that? So it doesn't matter. What did we learn from Paul in Galatians chapter 1 about what we teach. What did he say in Galatians 1:69? Even if I or an angel from heaven, the authority is in the text of Scripture, is in the gospel, not the individual. And he even had to rebuke Peter himself, who was an apostle. And so that's why the reformers and myself, I've said this to Roman Catholics, well, we know we're part of the church because our priest was ordained by a bishop who's in communion with the Bishop of Rome. Like, it doesn't matter who ordained who. The only thing that matters is if you're faithful to what the apostles taught. Okay? And what is the only source of what the apostles taught that we have? Scripture. We don't have any other sources to know what they said or taught or what's inspired. Okay? So there is no head of the church on earth. There is no pope or, of course, eventually after King Henry, who did he say was the head of the church? Me. Okay, so it's not the King of England. It's not the President of America. It's not the Pope. The only head of the church is Jesus. And that is it. That, we know that that's true because that's taught by an apostle in inspired Scripture. Okay, so we can take that to the bank. We know that one's true. Okay. All right, chapter 2. Great passage. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Okay, so think of it like this. Ephesians chapter 1 is kind of like, here's what happened in eternity past. God chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world and predestined you to all these blessings. But then chapter 2 is, and at God's appointed time, here's what happened to you. Okay? You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So, the people who were elect, who are now justified and children of God, before that happened, before they were justified and made alive, what were they before that? What does verse 1 say? They were dead in their trespasses and sins. So even God's elect people come into the world under God's judgment and wrath. Okay? Verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. We walked in our trespasses and sins according to the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? The devil. Yeah. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That's a pretty dark view of unregenerate mankind, isn't it? I mean, they walk according to Satan and are the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, and what's amazing is he puts himself in that category with them. Verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now, question, what does he mean by flesh? The sinful nature, thank you. I had an elder in a Reformed church who his constant interpretation of the word flesh was, he would pinch himself on the arm and go, yeah, the reason we sin is because we still have this flesh. That is not what Paul means by that word. Paul is talking about the moral depravity that we still have, our fleshly desires, our worldly desires. Okay, we do not sin because we're made of matter. Okay? So I can't recall who it was. It might have been C.S. Lewis, even though I don't care for his theology, but he said, God likes matter. He invented it. Okay, so we don't sin because we're material, because that would mean in heaven we would be sinning all the time because heaven's going to be a physical, material creation, right? New creation, new heavens, new earth, and it's going to be all free from sin. So we all walked according to the lusts of our flesh, our sinful nature, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. This was a passage that was pointed out by J. Gresham Machen against the liberals. Because what were the two primary doctrines of liberalism? The universal what of God and the universal what of man? Fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. And Machen said, no, we're not all children of God. In fact, what does the last phrase of verse 3 say there? We were by nature children of wrath, sons of disobedience. Remember what Jesus told his opponents at the Feast of Tabernacles in John 8? You're of your father, the devil, and his will you want to do. Okay, so he recognized that there's an antithesis. If we don't know Christ, we're on the other side of that. We're children of wrath, not children of God. Okay, now, Machen in his book, Christianity and Liberalism, says, yes, there's a sense in which there's a there's a brotherhood to the human community in that we're all part of the human race together. But when it comes to God, my brothers and sisters in the family of God are only other Christians. Okay, so that's a key point to remember. Okay, so there you have kind of the picture of man, even the elect before they were effectually called. In verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. I can't recall what Reformed theologian actually uses verse 5 there, or excuse me, verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It says that destroys every form of works righteousness you could possibly think of. Because if salvation is the dead being made alive, then that's you're saved by grace, period. You contribute nothing to it. It is a dead person being brought back to life. Okay? And just look at verse 4 again. Don't you like the but God there? You ever heard people really emphasize that? Here's what you were. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were by nature a child of wrath. You were controlled by the lust of your flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh and of the mind. And were by nature a child of wrath, just like everyone else. But God. God, because of his great love with which he loved us, because of the riches of his grace, God acted to undo that. Okay? Because of who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. And what is the Greek verb there? That's agape, isn't it?
Yeah.
Because of his great love. And what does agape, the biblical term agape, refer to primarily?
Unconditional.
And there's one other aspect to it, this rule. This is a self-giving aspect. And how do we know it's a self-giving kind of love? What did God give? His son, right? He gave the gift of his son to redeem us from our sins. That's how great that love was. You remember what's the most famous Bible verse in the Bible? Yeah, what does it say? In this manner, God agape'd the world that he gave. He gave his son. Okay, when we love people, what do? We give to them. And we give ourselves to them. Okay, it's the same kind of thing. That's what we're called to do. When we love people, we are supposed to lay ourselves down for them. And especially in marriage, you love your wife as Christ loves the church. That's self-giving love. Okay, in verse 7, or excuse me, verse 6, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Then the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So there you have real clear, simple, balanced presentation of the role of faith and the role of works. Okay, are we saved by works? If we were in any way, what would we do? We would lose it, but what does it say there? What does verse 9 say? We have reason to boast. If the reason I end up in heaven has something to do with something I did independently of God, then I can boast. And biblical salvation excludes boasting. I cannot boast of anything. I can't boast that, well, I did something that they didn't do, and that's why I'm in heaven, and those blokes down there in hell are down there because they didn't do what I did. Okay? We're saved by God, saved by his grace. Why does one person believe the gospel and another person refuses the gospel? The effectual call of God. Okay? Now, I actually got an email once a couple years ago. Someone wanted to know, when you... And this was going to determine whether or not they came to our church. And I was like, okay. Once you've shared the gospel with someone, if they reject it, do you never share it with them again and move on to someone else? I said, no. No. And they didn't respond after that. And I was like, and I even asked, are you saying if you share the gospel with someone once and they reject it, that's it? They're just not elect? I didn't get an answer, but I said, well, thankfully, no one thought that way about me or my father, because I'm sure he heard the gospel at least 10,000 times before he believed it. So just always remember that. You let God be the one who appoints when he's going to effectually call someone. Okay. So by grace you've been saved through faith. And how are we saved through faith? What is faith?
The instrument
by which we grab onto the Lord Jesus. Yes. If someone has their faith in Christ, that means that they no longer have faith in what?
Themselves
or their works. Okay. So in what Paul belabored the point there, remember in Galatians, if you add something to faith in Christ, what does that mean? What does that demonstrate about your faith in Christ? You don't think it's enough. Also, you don't actually really believe in him. To believe in Jesus, to trust in him for your salvation means you are not relying upon anything that you do anymore. Okay, that's such a critical point. You have to be self-conscious about it. Self-consciously, I am not relying upon anything that is done in me or by me. And yet, do you want to live a Christian life and live a godly life if you're a Christian? Of course. Okay, and you'll have that hunger, that desire to be holy and godly and a hunger and thirst for righteousness. But that's not what saves us in any way, shape, or form. And Paul says that, not by works lest anyone should boast. And he had taught that so many times, he was used to hearing the objection. How did everybody object to that? Yeah, you can just do whatever you want and still go to heaven. You can sin all you want. You know how Augustine answered that question? People said the same thing to him because he's known historically as the doctor of grace. People said, man, if what you're saying is true, you can just do whatever you want. And Augustine said, that's exactly correct. You can do whatever you want. So what do you want to do? Yeah, you want to please. And if your answer is, I want to send my daylights out so grace can abound, his response will be, then you ain't no Christian then. Okay, because if you're a Christian, your heart's been changed. You've been divinely enlightened. That stone's been replaced by a beating heart of flesh that has real affection for God and now is in conflict with sin, and you're at war with sin for the rest of your life. Okay, and it's an exhausting battle, but that's going to be what characterizes your life. And we do good works. You see verse 10? We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay, so we're not saved by works. If we were, then we could boast. But we are created unto good works. I think that's why he put verse 10 there, because he's so used to hearing people object. Well, if that's true, then you're saying that we can just sin all we want. And that's why he constantly puts the tax, that kind of thing, on there. We're not making void the law through faith. We uphold the law. We love the law. We want to be godly. We've been raised to walk in newness of life. You know, he always puts that in there.
James chapter 1 talks about a renewing of our wills.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So what we want to do completely changes because we're new creatures.
Yeah, that's right. The desire to be godly, the desire for holiness, that's going to begin to beat in a person's heart if they've really been effectually called. Okay. All right, look at verse 11 there. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Okay, so he's talking to the Gentile believers there at the church in Ephesus and is reminding them how they used to be called the uncircumcision. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, verse 14 is a bit of a problem for our dispensationalist brethren. But look at it, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. That's what you were referring to there, David. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Now, what was one of the big questions that the early Christians had to deal with? What about Gentiles that profess faith in Christ and come into the church? Do they need to become what? Jews, right? Do they need to get circumcised and they need to keep the dietary laws and everything else? And what do we know from explicit divine revelation about that stuff? It's all gone now. Okay, how do we know no circumcision anymore? I'm sorry?
Galatians.
Yeah, Galatians. It's clear. It's explicit divine revelation. Okay, we're justified by faith. When the apostles went out and preached, they preached not justification by faith and circumcision, or faith and baptism for that matter. But if you believe the gospel, you can be justified before God. What do we know about dietary laws?
They're gone.
And how do we know that?
Because in the gospel, it wasn't Jesus said, all foods were mm-hmm. It's not what comes into you that defiles you. Mm-hmm. It's what comes out of you that defiles you. So it was declaring all foods.
Thus purifying all foods, exactly. And also there's one more incident for our buddy Peter. What? Say what? Yeah, the sheet that came down, and Peter, of course, argues with Jesus about it, because Peter understands that better than God incarnate. Okay. So, and also, what other? There's a book of the Bible that's really devoted to explicitly setting aside all Old Testament ways of worship. Hebrews. No temple, no priests, no animal sacrifices. So everything that once set Jews apart from Gentiles, it's gone now. Okay, so there's no reason for them to be excluded from intimate fellowship with Jewish people, okay, who are believers in Jesus. If they're believers in Jesus together, you see that in verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, all that stuff we just talked about, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. What does old school dispensationalism teach about Jews and or the church and Israel? Yeah, they're completely different. Two different peoples with two different plans of salvation. Okay, and Paul's very clear. It's not the church and Israel. There's one body of Christ. Okay, it's not people. Have you ever been told you guys are anti-Semitic because you believe in replacement theology? Okay, I've gotten emails on that. Not one. You believe in replacement theology. You're anti-Semitic. I'm like. Okay, if you're an old school dispensationalist, you guys are the ones who are anti-Semitic because you think Jews don't even need to hear the gospel. Okay, what did old school dispensationalism say about that? Does anyone know? You guys are all raised in Reformed churches. Weren't most of you? You weren't tortured with the Left Behind stuff like I was. Did you get that? Did you get dispensational stuff? Okay, so you know.
I didn't pay attention. I didn't really realize it. Until I got into the Reformed faith, and then I started to learn all these different doctrines and learned the bad stuff that I had been taught.
Okay.
I didn't realize it. That's my fault.
But, yeah. All right.
In the 70s, it was Hal Lind's, and that's what I heard.
The Late Great Planet Earth, all that stuff. Anyone here read that book? You read The Late Great Planet Earth? Okay. All right. I got to tell y'all a story. I may have told y'all this before years ago, but if I have, stop me. When I was first becoming Reformed in my eschatology and was really getting rid of the dispensational stuff, really starting to get rid of the pre-trib rapture, 7 years of war followed by 1,000 years. Were you there when I was telling this story, Sam? I told you. Okay, about it. I went to work. It was September 11th, 2001. Remember what happened that day? The World Trade Center attacks. And I worked in a skyscraper in downtown Cincinnati. And got there real, you know, early in the morning. I just inherited a computer system from a contractor that lived on one floor up from me. I worked on the third floor, and he worked on the fourth floor. But it was the world, like, headquarters for a big bank. So you had to have all the security. You couldn't use the stairwells. You had to take the elevator in the skyscraper to just go up one floor. So you'd have to use your car to get into the elevator shaft and then to get on the elevator, to get off the elevator. They had, like, all these security measures. So I called this contractor on the fourth floor at, like, 9 o'clock in the morning and said, I need to come up. I said, I got a whole slew of questions for you about this stuff that you wrote. Okay, I'll be here. I was like, I'll see you in 15 minutes because I had to go wait for one of the elevators. And so I'm in the hallway waiting. Finally, the elevator comes, take it up to the fourth floor. Get off the elevator and go out. I mean, this is a huge layout, okay? And get onto the fourth floor, and everybody's gone.
Yeah, you told this one. You told it.
I'm sorry?
You told it.
You've heard this before. Have you guys all heard this story? You have not? He hasn't. He hasn't heard it. So I'm, like, walking up and down Cubicleville. There's not a soul on that floor. Their computer screens are on. Their jackets are all out there. Their briefcases are sitting there. And I'm like, yeah. I'm like, well, I had just been, like, really starting to get rid of all that stuff out of my thinking. And walked around. There was nobody up there. And I walked all over and all their stuff's up there. I'm like, that is really weird. So then the guy wasn't at his cubicle. So I went back to the elevator and went down back to the third floor. And everybody was gone on my floor. And I was down there like doing a 360. Like, it was really freaking me out. Like, where did everybody go? And someone finally sticks their head out of a conference room. Did you hear what just happened? I'm like, somebody's here. And he was like, what's wrong with you? I'm like, I thought I'd been left behind. I thought the rapture happened. So, yeah. But that was a horrible day, what happened there. But God is not without a sense of humor. I'm like, I'm sorry. I'll be a dispensationalist again. I'm sorry. But, okay. Yeah. Okay. So why don't we go ahead and we'll stop at verse 17 there. We'll pick it up next time. Any other comments or thoughts or questions?
I know a guy that's been a council church after me and I was a little boy. Early 70s, mid-70s, the preacher had a meltdown because the moon turned to... Because
what?
The moon turned to star color.
The blood moon? Wow. Yeah. Mm-hmm. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for this time to be together. Thank you for the wonderful things that you have spoken to us in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. Such a gold mine of grace. And we see, you know, we're not deserving of any of these things that you have done for us. We thank you for unconditionally electing your church from a mass of fallen and rebellious humanity who would never have chosen you and would never have repented, would never have come to their senses and come home or humbled themselves, but would have happily gone their merry way because they were controlled by the lust of the flesh and were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and were by nature children of wrath and were happy to have it so. But we thank you that because of your rich grace and because of your great love with which you loved your people, Jesus came and sought us out and saved us by his grace alone, through faith alone, through simply trusting in his finished work alone, and not by anything that we've done or by our works in any way at all. So Lord, help us to rejoice in those great truths as we go through the ups and downs of life and the struggles and difficulties and the days of blessing and days of peace and the days of hardship that you've ordained for us. Help us to know that you're the constant, you're the one that never changes, your promises never fail, and that we have that great inheritance awaiting us, reserved in heaven for those that truly know Christ. And we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.